Good morning. Before I begin, I want to ask you to be praying for something related to our school. One of the things I do is I teach there, but I also recruit international students. And we have 24 people coming from China on July 9th, 21 students and 3 teachers. And they're basically going to be participating in our summer camp for 2 weeks. And so just pray for their safe travel and for our hospitality to them and for our witness to them. I don't know their spiritual state, but I would have to assume, knowing what China is, that many of them are not Christians. But they're coming to experience American culture for a few weeks. And so I would just ask you to remember to pray for Tri-City Christian Academy's summer camp, international summer camp, coming up here on July 9th. All right, our Old Testament reading was already read from Isaiah 63, so I'd like to read from John chapter 5, which I believe is on page 890 of your Pew Bible. And I'm going to begin here at verse 13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we meditate upon your word, many different passages this morning, we pray that you would bless. We pray that you would grant hearing, for indeed you say that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Please anoint me to be able to speak your truth to your people, that we would be built up in our most holy faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you've heard Blaise Pascal's famous statement that all of us have a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. It was kind of his way of saying Augustine's famous phrase, "O Lord, thou hast made us for ourselves, and our hearts are restless till we find our rest in thee." And I want to suggest to you that that's not just simply a God-shaped vacuum, but it's specifically, it's a Father-shaped vacuum. God the Father. 2 weeks ago, most of you might remember, was Father's Day. It also happened to be the week after Pentecost, so it was Trinity Sunday as well, a Western church festival that's been around almost 1,000 years. And so I thought it was a good time to preach on God the Father. And so I'm going to share those thoughts with you this morning. What does it mean that God is Father? What does it mean that we need God the Father? What does the Bible say about this? Well, first of all, we need to realize that God's fatherhood goes all the way back to the very beginning of the world when God made Adam. Now, how do I know this? Well, we all know from Genesis 1 that Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, right? But then, it's interesting, if you turn over just a few chapters to Genesis 5, we have this genealogy that connects Adam to Noah. And it begins like this in Genesis 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So do you see what's happening there? Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, and then Adam has a son, and he is in the image and likeness of Adam. Well, what does that mean? That means that the language of image and likeness, whatever else it may mean, it is filial language. And kids, that's a fancy way of saying it's family language. It's sonship language. And so that means that Adam, being in the image and likeness of God, and Eve, of course, as well, is the son of God. Even as in Luke's genealogy of Christ confirms this in Luke chapter 3. And so God, and that's important for us to think about, because I think sometimes in our tradition, we get this impression that Adam only related to God as a Lord, as a lawgiver. Okay? And certainly, God was Adam's Lord. He needed to obey him. But God's first move towards us is not one of law. God's first move toward us is one of fatherly favor, of this provision of God in the garden. Now, something tragic happened. Adam was not content with the Father's provision. Adam and Eve listened to Satan's lie that God was not a loving and faithful Father who gave them everything they needed there, but instead he was a terrible tyrant who was keeping them from being like God. And so mankind entered into an unholy alliance, listening to the voice of the devil, and as a result, we forfeited our sonship to God. We turned our backs on God, and we went from being children of God to nothing less than being children of the devil. Now, how do I know this? Well, because that's exactly what 1 John 3 tells us. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And of course, the implication here is, if you're not of God, you are of the devil. This is confirmed in Ephesians 2, and Paul says that you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The spirit that is now at work. In other words, you don't have to be demon-possessed to be of the devil. You simply have to be in Adam. You simply have to be outside of Christ. Now, people don't realize this. They don't believe this. You know, if you were to knock on your neighbor's door, hey, did you know if you're outside of Christ, you are a child of the devil? You are destined for wrath and judgment. They're probably going to call, you know, Department of Human Services on you or the cops to have you locked up. Let me give you a current illustration of this. So my town of Somersworth, New Hampshire, southeast New Hampshire, believe it or not, it still has a monument in front of City Hall with the Ten Commandments on it. My church had to fight hard to not get that taken down a few years ago. But right above that monument to the Ten Commandments is a flag. Guess what kind of flag is there this month? That's right. It is a rainbow flag supporting sodomy and all kinds of sexual perversions that the Bible clearly condemns as of the devil, of the flesh, of the world, against God, and yet which is celebrated, particularly here in New England, as progress. Right? That's what I mean by people don't realize that they are children of the devil as they act out in these ways. Progress, civil rights, standing up for marginalized people. Rather than being able to look at God as a caring, loving father as a result of this unholy alliance, we now look to him simply as a fearful judge who condemns us because of our behavior, because of our activity, because we not only do what the devil wants us to do, we like it. We like doing it. Now, one of the greatest words in the Bible only has three letters. It's the word but. Yes, we have become children of the devil. We face only death and despair. But God loves that which he has made, especially that which he has made in his image. And so he was not going to disinherit us as illegitimate children, even though that's what we deserve. He was not going to allow the devil to win. And so he began a plan of salvation that began with calling Abram, the exalted father, whose name becomes changed to Abraham, the father of a multitude. And that multitude became the nation of Israel, the seed in whom God would bless all the families of the earth and break that unholy alliance and restore them once again to fellowship with himself. And as God began this plan of salvation, and he was going to come and rescue the nation of Israel from their slavery and their bondage in Egypt, he specifically identifies those people as his son. Exodus chapter 4. You, Moses, shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Later, when God recalled the Exodus through the prophet Hosea, we read this in Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You heard earlier from Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, so here's the prophet Isaiah in the late 8th century, and he sees 100 years down the road, he doesn't necessarily know it's going to be 100 years, he sees 100 years down the road that because of Judah's sin, they're going to be taken into exile and into captivity, and he gives them a prayer by which they can call upon God in the midst of that distress and that suffering and that exile. And here's what the prayer says, Isaiah 63:16, you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, we are all the work of your hand. And of course, this is what leads the Jews in Jesus' day to claim that God is their Father in John chapter 8. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, and it's pretty important, but I do want you to realize that these references to Israel as God's son are references to them as a nation, as a whole, as a corporate entity. We always have to remember that one of the great privileges of being in the new covenant now, in the church, as opposed to being in Israel, is that we have the privilege of calling upon God each personally and individually. God as Father. My boys in their Sunday school class are going through J.I. Packer's famous book, Knowing God. And this might be one of the most significant quotes ever from that book. Everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name of God. Close quote. Now, what's important is that this understanding of each of us individually being able to call upon God should not lead to an isolationism or an individualism that we see all too often in North America, where people think the the church is secondary or unnecessary. After all, the one who teaches us to call upon God as Father, the Lord Jesus, teaches us to call upon him in this way: our Father, right? Who art in heaven. Not my Father. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that he's teaching us that when we call upon God as Father, we call upon him together as an assembly, even as we just did at the close of our pastoral prayer this morning. So even though individual Israelites in the Old Testament were not necessarily able to conceive of God as Father, there was one person within Israel who did, in a sense, have that right, and that was the king. You see, not only is Israel as a nation able to call upon God as Father, but because the king has such a central role, you know, we could put it this way: as the king goes, so goes the kingdom, right? That's why when you look at the book of Kings, well, it's about kings, right? Because they're the way they behave, the way they lead, in a sense, is going to determine the destiny of the people. And that's because they have a special privilege. Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, if you were to look in your Bible, that word son would probably be capitalized, right? Because ultimately, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But we need to remember that initially, you know, it's all about David, right? I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. And so initially, the Son of God there is David. And then not only did God promise to do this for David, but he promised to build David's house. And in the covenant that he makes with David in 2 Samuel, we read, I will be to him, referring to David's descendants, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but we know from 1 Kings 8 that it's initially fulfilled in Solomon, in the son who builds the temple. Now, despite all of these privileges that Israel had as God's son and the Davidic kings as God's sons, Israel, like Adam, forsook their father. It began even all the way back there, right after the Exodus, when God says, I'm going to come and rescue my firstborn son. We have this sad recitation at the end of Moses' life, right before he dies in Deuteronomy 32. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Despite being brought into the promised land, despite driving out many of the Canaanites before them, and eventually settling in Jerusalem and building a temple there and having a central place of worship, time and time again, Israel and her kings, despite having this status as God's son, show themselves to be corrupt children, to be children of Adam, to be children of the devil. They did not seek God as their father who would provide everything they need, but instead they turned to Baal and to Chemosh and to Molech and to Asherah. Again, the prophet Isaiah begins this gigantic 66-book-long prophecy with these words directed to the people of Judah. Isaiah chapter 1, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Some of you may have children that turn their backs on you, turn their backs on God. We're what we call covenant breakers. Now, I think it's good to maybe think about what our part might have been in that. But I also think it's good to remember that the perfect Father who gave Israel everything they needed had children who forsook him, who turned their backs on him. Now, all of these Old Testament precedents are pictures, are foreshadowings. I sometimes like to say that when we look at Old Testament figures, they're like the movie trailer that gives you a couple of minutes before the whole thing comes out. The technical term is types that don't fully become revealed until the Lord Jesus comes on the scene in human history. And yet what's interesting about this particular facet of the sonship is not only do Israel and Israel's kings point forward, but also in a sense they point up and they point back to a reality that has always existed. A reality that has always existed. One of the unique things about Jesus, indeed is altogether shocking about him, is that he constantly referred to God as his Father. And not in any generic way. Hey, God's my Father. He's your Father too. Happy Father's Day. That's not that way. No, he said things like this. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He claims a relationship unique to God that no one before had ever claimed and no one since has ever been able to establish. And you know, his own people knew that he was claiming something unique, which is exactly why they labeled it as blasphemous. That's what we heard earlier in John 5. 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, as we think about this, we realize that there's a lot of mystery involved here, right? In talking about God having a son for all eternity, and yet still the Bible clearly saying there is only one God. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. And it is mysterious. We can't fully comprehend it. You know, we have these really full statements like the Athanasian Creed that sort of tell us what it's not and sort of give us a way to express it. But again, still without being able to, you know, somebody said if you tried to fit the doctrine of the Trinity in your brain, it would explode. Okay? You just can't really understand it. But, despite not being able to fully comprehend it, what the doctrine of the Trinity confronts us with is this. This is what I want you to realize this morning. When you think about and contemplate the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son within the one Godhead, is that we need to realize that the first and primary way that we need to think about God is as a person and a person in relationship. The first and primary way that we need to think about God is as a person and a person in relationship. Many people tend to think about God as some great power, and of course, he has great power. But because he has a son, he is first and foremost a person in relationship. Just think about the doctrine of creation. All of that awesome power by which he caused all things to come into being out of nothing by the word of his power. The incredible wisdom by which he fashioned everything to work in just the right way, the changing of the seasons, the interaction between sunlight and soil and water that causes the ground to produce food to provide for you and your family, the incredible complexity of our own bodies. You know, just, you've got medical people here in this church, just ask them about the human body sometime. The intricate web of relationships that we have in families, in communities, in business, and elsewhere. All of that power, all of that wisdom, all whatever attributes of God are manifested in it, was for this sake, was for the sake of God making creatures who could enter into a relationship with Him that would mirror and in a creaturely way reflect the relationship that the Father has with the Son. All of it is for the purpose of relationship. You see, that at its most basic level is what the biblical story, creation, fall, providence, salvation, consummation is about. It's all for the purpose of God having creatures that He can enter into a relationship with that mirrors the relationship that the Father has with the Son. That's why Jesus' great prayer in John 17, you know, I and you, you and me, and us, and them in us. Right? That's everything that He's doing, everything that God is about, is for the purpose of bringing them, that they may know that you have loved them with the same love with which you have loved me. You see, that's what it means, brothers and sisters, that God is Father. You know, all these big words that we use, omnipotence, He has all power. Omniscience, He has all knowledge. That's true. But all of it, again, is for the purpose of relationship. Now, as we think about this relationship, as we think about the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago, and we think about the history of Israel in the 1,500 years before that, and how, you know, Israel, despite being God's son, failed over and over again, it's no wonder that we don't really begin to understand who God is as Father until the Son, the perfect Son, the obedient Son, appears on the stage. That's why John's Gospel begins this way. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. It's not until the perfect Son appears, the one who is always in the bosom of the Father, is manifest in history, that not only do we begin to get to know the Son, but we begin to get to know the Father as well. There's a British theologian, Nigel Cameron. He wrote a little over 30 years ago, quote, "The character of God as Father is revealed preeminently in the teaching of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. It is here, for the first time, that we see God as the Father of the believer and not simply of the nation of Israel. And that revelation arises out of the inner life of Jesus Himself." You see, it's this manifestation in history of the Father and the Son that now not only allows Jesus to say, my Father in heaven in this unique relationship, but He begins to say, your Father. You know, your Father gives good gifts. You know, what father, when his child asks for bread, gives him a scorpion or a stone? You know, your Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to His children. Now, another way of saying this is that you and I will never begin to understand what it means for God to be our Father unless we understand that He has always been the Father because He has always had a Son. Any talk of Adam or Israel or David being God's son or us as Christians being God's son, again, is only a created reflection of a filial relationship that has always existed between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. And this, of course, is why the Bible frequently refers to Jesus as God's only son, or older translations, God's only begotten son, begotten from all eternity. John 1, 1 John 4. And again, it's why it shouldn't surprise us that we see Jesus as the very first person in Scripture who addresses God individually as Father. And what this also means is that if we're going to know God as Father, we must know Him who has always been His Son. You know, we could put it like this: because of our failure as children of God, God is jealous, not so much for Himself, He's jealous for His Son. And He's basically telling the world, if you want to come to Me, you got to go through Him. Okay? You've all failed as children, and so now I'm going to send you the eternal Son, and if you want to know the Father, if you want to know Me, you got to know Him. And again, I can very clearly demonstrate that, right? I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. John 14, 6. Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. Again, Nigel Cameron, quote, the pattern of that teaching of Jesus as God's Father, with its move from Jesus' own experience of God to that of the disciples, is also the pattern for our understanding. The basis of the divine fatherhood of all believers is His fatherhood of Christ, the elder brother. Close quote. So this is where it's all leading. This is where it's all headed. Jesus, the eternal Son, came to restore us so that instead of having the devil as our father and leading to the eternal lake of fire that's prepared for the devil, we could instead have God as our Father and have an eternal inheritance of life with Him. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where David and all of his sons failed, Jesus had succeeded. But you see, he didn't need to do that. He didn't need to prove anything for God. He was always pleasing to the Father. No, we needed it. The reason He needed to leave the Father's side, humble Himself, come and live as God's Son upon the earth, fulfilling perfectly the role of Adam, fulfilling perfectly the role of Israel, fulfilling perfectly David and the Davidic sons, is so that He could restore us, lost humanity, by nature children of the devil. And so He came as the one who would atone for all our deeds and darkness, every way that we have shown ourselves to be illegitimate children. You see, God was not going to allow Satan to win. But in order to defeat him, He needed to satisfy His wrath and anger, His fatherly displeasure against that sin, and so we needed a substitute. He was not going to leave us to our fate as children of the devil, but the only way He could do it was by forsaking His obedient Son. I don't need to explain a whole lot about this because we sang about it earlier, right? How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds that mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. You see, on the cross of Calvary, God said no to His Son so that He could say yes to you. He said no to His perfect, obedient, always pleasing Son so that He could say yes to you. That's good news. Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now notice, in Christ Jesus, not in Adam, not in Muhammad, not in Buddha.
You know, I stayed the night in Sturbridge at the Econo Lodge, and it's kind of the stereotypical Indian owner. And but not only was he Indian, he had like a Hindu shrine right there in the office. And I'm like, well, that's kind of weird. But you know, he's very forthright about his faith, about what he believes. He believes in Vishnu or whatever the whole pantheon is there. Okay? But you ain't a son of God in Vishnu. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. The Apostle John, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Outside of Christ, you're without God and without hope in the world. In Christ, you are children of God. You have eternal hope. You have God, the living God, the true God, the eternal Father, now as your Father. Now, so what? What does that mean? Well, let's close with a couple of thoughts on that. First of all, it means that we know God and we know Him as Father. That God-shaped vacuum, that Father-shaped vacuum, He fills it. 1 John 2, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And Romans 8 says, you know, if God, who did not spare His own Son, but willingly gave Him up for us all, why would He not with Him give us all good things? So not only do we know Him, so in other words, we need to cure ourselves of thinking of God as a tyrant who wants to strike us down, before whom we must constantly grovel, sort of the Islamic view of God. Or as a politician, right? We heard some debates last week, who just wants to give you things, but doesn't really want to have any relationship with you. You know, just go down to the welfare office, get your check, but I don't really want anything to do with you. Okay? No. God doesn't want to just give us things. He gives us Himself. Relationship. That's what it's all about. Now, He does give us things. Not only when we know God as Father, we have the promise of provision. Jesus put it like this in Luke 12. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So again, it's not the Father's, you know, somebody twisted his arm behind his back. It's the Father's good pleasure. He wants to do this. He longs to do this. He's been planning for all of eternity to do this, to give you, Jesus' flock, the kingdom. We do have the promise through the Father of discipline. You see, what God promises His children is that He's not going to leave us as rebellious Adam or rebellious Israel, but He's going to chasten us. He's going to conform us to the image of Jesus so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And of course, you could have a whole sermon on that. You probably had several. But finally, having God as Father means that we have hope. Not only do we have the privilege of calling upon God as now and relying upon Him for provision for our earthly needs, temporal and physical, but just as Jesus, the Son, has always been eternally in the bosom of the Father and has now returned to the Father, as we read so often, especially in the Gospel of John, God wants to, again, in His desire for closeness with us, in His eternal plan for relationship with us, you know, we have wonderful experiences of that here, even this morning, but He wants to provide a place where we can actually be in His presence forever. Unbroken, eternally sustained friendship and fellowship and relationship with God the Father. And so that's why Paul not only ties adoption to our initial coming to know Christ, but then he also ties it to the future in the resurrection in Romans 8. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Oh yeah, we have great privileges as God's children now, but we're looking forward to that final stage when our bodies will be raised from the ground and transformed to live in God's presence, and we're in a new heavens and a new earth, and we're able to enjoy unbroken fellowship with the triune God, with the Father, forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And now, if you would, let us stand.